Just over the border. Yeah, I remember as a child, my father, who was a minister, had a Saturday morning radio program. He had to drive across the river to Henderson, Kentucky. And I remember a couple of times, I had to be 4 or 5 years old, my sister and I went over with him. I think it was only a 15 or 20 minute program, but we went over and sang. So I began my career when I was 4 or 5 years old, my singing career. I might just mention a few things here that I think it's a blessed thing, something that us men should really be thankful for, to have a supportive wife. How important that is in the ministry. If you look at some of the greatest works that we have today by Mr. Bullinger, the Companion Bible, the incredible works that he did, they came at a price, I believe, from reading. And I probably shouldn't even mention this. That's probably not good. I don't want to sound gossipy, but I think we learned from it that I think his wife, he worked so hard at what he did, and we are the recipients of that. His wife, I'm going to say, separated from him, and she went and lived with her mother for a lot of the latter years of their life. So a lot of the things that he did, he didn't have that kind of support. And that's what I gather from what I read there. I read in the biography. But it is truly something that we should rejoice in, and I'm very thankful for my wife and her support and the things that she contributed here at the conference. I'm proud of that. And so I just want to acknowledge that for her. I can tell you that the highlight of my week generally at work is, the older I get, I think the less excited I am about my work. I used to love my job as an engineer, and the last 10 years or so, as I moved into more of an administrative management type position, and I have to, as I talked to Bob a little bit about, babysit people, I've lost a lot of interest in that side of the business because I don't get to do the fun stuff, the engineering anymore. But the highlight of my life when I'm sitting there not excited is that my phone will start beeping on the side of my waist, and I'll open it up and it'll say unknown number, and it's Mike calling. And usually I'll get some kind of a snide remark about this is the IRS or somebody. So we'll have a few laughs. And then within a few minutes, though, we're talking about the scriptures. And it's like, wow, that just changed my whole day. And I get to bounce around the rest of the day off the walls just excited about the Lord. So I have to tell you, this is my best friend here. And just every week, about at least once a week, we get to talk. And it makes a major difference in my day. And I have to say this about everyone in this room. And maybe it's not about friendship. It's much more than friendship. We share the Lord Jesus Christ, which we can't share with most of our friends or whatever. And we see the very evidence of Christ. I mean, if there's ever doubt in anybody's mind, am I really wasting my time with this stuff or whatever, just walk into this room, and we see the evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ in each of these vessels. And I'm so grateful and thankful for that. I wish we could do this once a month or whatever, because it's so important and we need to be encouraged. Because, a couple of days before I'm coming out here, I'm scrambling, trying to get stuff done at work. And it's like, this really is a bad time. But man, once I get here, it's like, whoa, thank you, Lord. I don't want to go back. So I really appreciate each one here and the love of Christ that we share. I got to confess too, I really don't have, I'm really not flying out till tomorrow morning, but I did this because Mike put me on last. And see, he thought he got me, but I worked it out so that I could. No, I apologize that last night I looked at my schedule, and I had looked at the arrival time instead of the takeoff time and realized that we're leaving a little bit earlier. So I apologize for having to shift the speakers around, and appreciate you other guys making that adjustment for me. And anyway, I'll say my goodbyes probably after I speak this morning to everybody. And we'll still be here for a little bit, but We'll probably sneak out in the middle of something. So, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 11. I'm going to get Mike again. He thought he had me. He thought he had all the verses covered, but I found another passage that nobody had read. Leviticus chapter 11. And I will confirm to you why what my nephew said about reading the book of Leviticus. And I believe it's very valuable information. It's let's face it, when we open this book, there's a reason behind it. And to these people, this was very important. And God took a people, because remember, the nations who had known God, what did they do with him? They rejected him. They turned the God into an image and to the creation and so forth, and to the creature and so forth. We read of in Romans 1. So God's perfect, beautiful wisdom. I mean, it's incredible when you really think out the process of time and what God did with in this scripture. And what he did with individuals, it's incredible. We would have never thought of to do it this way. And he chose out Abraham, and through Abraham, he chose out a people, and that people were to learn and to be a holy people. But look at some of the rules that they had to abide by. This is just a little taste. We won't read the whole chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud, among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Now, I wanted to say, this reminds me of some of the people at work, but I thought, no, this is, we really are on holy ground here. Jack hit it on the nail, hit the nail on the head. When it comes to humor and so forth, I think once you start reading the scriptures, then you divide the line. I think we can have fun and so forth, but I've heard preachers take a scripture and make a joke about it, and it kind of offended me. And this is the holy word, and God was doing something with Israel here, and he was going to help them understand his holiness and the importance of sin and being separated. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Verse 4, nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. He is unclean unto you. And the coney, or the rabbit, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the hare, and if you look in the margin, they really don't know what, they haven't found what this word is. Because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof, and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and their carcass shall ye not touch. They are unclean to you. These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters, whatsoever have fins and scales in the waters, in the seas, in the rivers, them shall ye eat. And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and of all the living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. Drop down to verse 13. And these are they which ye shall have in abomination among the fowls. Drop down to verse 20. All the fowls that creep, going upon all four, shall be an abomination unto you. And you just keep on going through this chapter, and you got to stop and think. You know, we look back at it and we don't read it, right? Because we have a whole different hope and whatever. But think about, put yourself in these people's place. They had this long list of, I'm going to say, rules and regulations. They had the law, and they lived this daily. So, and let me ask a question here. How many people in this room have had some association or came out of a mid-Acts position? We got a few. Okay, and I kind of describe this as, my wife usually plans the week out of what she's going to, or before she goes to the grocery store, she plans out her meals. So, she comes to me and says, what would you like this day or whatever. So occasionally this happens. And I say, well, I'd like to have this on one day, and I really like lima beans. make sure we have some of that. You know, I need these vegetables. And on this day, I need, I would like some black beans. You know, beans are very good for you, by the way, very healthy. And so on and so forth. Well, she goes to the grocery store. She gets the groceries, and she gets these bag of lima beans and these black beans. And she comes home, and in the midst of all that, these bags break inside, and they're all mixed up. Well, what's she going to do? She's going to reach in there and spread them all out and start picking them apart. No, so she decides, I'm just going to mix them together and cook them that way. And now I'm going to cook them all in one batch and so forth. And then she puts it down in front of me. I'm saying, whoa, what's this? And start eating it. I said, this is not exactly what I had in mind. This is obviously a fictitious story, and you won't want to use it ever as an example. But that's kind of the way I feel coming out of the mid-exposition, because I learned a lot of very good principles about right division and so forth. But what happens is, when you go back during the Acts period, you mix all of these things from what Israel had, and you take our hope and calling and things we have in Ephesians and Colossians, and you mix those together. And it may taste good, it may not taste good, whatever, to suit your liking, but it just isn't right. And what happens, and we're going to look at some of this morning, when you get into some of the writings of Romans, which I've often said, this is one of the most difficult books that I have to deal with, you start mixing some things out of Ephesians and Colossians and bringing them back over here. And you have to understand what these Jews were going through during the Acts period. Here was this Jewish nation. Think about it. You've spent your whole life from day one, if you were a good, serious Jew and you were raised properly, you went to the synagogue, you did all of these things. And now all of a sudden this guy comes along and tells you that Gentiles can be saved. And you know what? That Gentile doesn't have to do all of these things that I had to do. Now, how are you going to receive that? Well, you can understand why there was so much bitterness during the Acts period with the Jewish people. And you have to, when you look at the letters written during the Acts, Romans, Galatians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, some of those letters are written, portions of them are written directly to Jews. Some of them are to both, and they explain what's going on. But you got to be careful as to what was written to the Jew, and don't throw that on a Gentile. And separate those things. So this morning when we look at Colossians 1, and last night where we left off, we were talking about the redemption. The next time somebody asks you about redemption, you might ask the question, which one? Because we're going to look this morning at a few redemptions in Scripture. And I believe what we find in Colossians and Ephesians is a unique redemption. But you have to understand the dispensational aspect of that to get there. So let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1 from where we left off. And that would be verse 14. And while we're turning, I'll ask a question. When we read Ephesians, we read that, and I believe someone read the verse, that the church which is his body is revealing, and I'm paraphrasing, the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers. We're all familiar with that verse. So my question is this. Why is it that God chose till after Acts, till Israel was set aside, to make that statement? Why didn't Israel reveal anything to principalities and powers? Why didn't Israel reveal anything to angelic beings? I mean, I've searched as much as I could. Maybe I haven't. And by the way, when you make a statement about something, or at least me, this is for my sake, if I make a statement about something, I'm subject to change my mind at a later date, because as much as I've tried to search the Scriptures, I haven't looked at every single verse in the Word about that Scripture. So you've got to be careful when you say, this is it, and you walk away from it. And I don't mean that means you're wishy-washy. I think it's just the opposite. It means you're very conscientious of how difficult the Scriptures are and how you have to really search everything out. And we just don't have that kind of time. But anyway, let's go back here to Colossians 1:14. I believe where I left off. Oh, but I didn't finish my question here about why principalities and powers. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, and I think this verse may have been read, or close to it. Okay, I'm sorry. And it was the verse that says, and I better read it because I'm going to misquote it. 1 Corinthians 4, 9. This is the only thing I could find that indicated that the angelic beings actually saw something and were learning something. What we learn about in the scriptures about angels is that they're ministering spirits. So, and Hebrews tells us that their ministry was to Israel, as opposed to Israel's ministry to them. The 1 Corinthians 4, 9 tells us, Paul says, "For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." And the word world, I didn't look at it, but I'm going to guess it's the word cosmos. Is it?
It is.
Okay. So to the cosmos and to angels and to men. So the apostles themselves were made a, and the word spectacle here is a theater. They were on stage to the cosmos and to angels. So that's the only scripture I could find that I believe they are being prepared for something, and that was going to happen after Acts. And they're being prepared for the church, which is his body, who now are on stage. The church, which is body, I believe, is on stage to principalities and powers. And the multifaceted wisdom of God, whatever that is, and in whatever means he is showing that to principalities and powers, is now occurring through the church, which is his body. So I ask the question, why did he wait until that moment to reveal that to Paul and to principalities and powers? And the reason I say that is because there is a definite timeline change after Acts and this truth and how it is associated with principalities and powers. And when we talk about redemption in Colossians 1, I believe we're going to talk about a specific redemption. And I want to be real careful, even though there is a definite article here, and he doesn't use it in other places, with a couple of exceptions. I believe Eddie needs to do a lesson for us on the use of the definite article. I did a conference in Canada with the
Bonds,
Powassa. Yeah, this is probably 10 years or 15 years ago, and I remember that Oscar had made, and one of the major impressions that was made in my life was the first time I heard Oscar speak. He mentioned for the first time that I had recognized it. It's funny how many times you read something and you don't recognize something, that there were two mysteries in the book of Ephesians. And there's the mystery and the mystery of Christ. And he had mentioned that there's a definite article there with Christ. So I started looking at all the words, all the times that Christ is used, and it's over 1,300 times. And that was before I had that neat piece of software that could have done it for me in a few seconds. And I took a Englishman's Greek Concordance and I worked my way through and estimated there were 1,300 times the word Christ is used. And I've either got this backwards. It's either 900 times that it has the definite article or 900 times it doesn't have the definite article. And I believe it was that. And I mentioned this in my lesson, and a guy who was studying the Greek came up to me afterwards and warned me, says, "You got to be careful with that." And so I want to be careful what I say to you here about using the definite article. And I believe Ronnie had mentioned that same thing too. So I say it without concluding that this is a fact. But I believe the context and comparison of Scripture, which we are told to do, we're to rightly divide, we're to test things that are different, and we are to compare spiritual with spiritual, as the Holy Ghost teaches. Those are the things that we have to guide us when we look and interpret the Scripture. So when we read, "In whom we have the redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins," we, I believe, are talking about something that is much more than the redemption we're going to read about during the Acts period. Let's turn back for a moment to... Now, there are two words in the Greek. I won't bother for time's sake to put them on the board. But one of them is... It's only used four times. Ex agorazo. It means to purchase by money or by ransom. Both of these words are very close to each other. And the word that's used 10 times, which is here, is apolutrosis. And I'm sorry, Eddie, for mispronouncing that, but to set at liberty. I'm trying to go slow. I'm trying to keep my wife from raising the sign today. That means to set at liberty. And let's start by looking at Galatians 3. I'm just going to show you a couple of verses here. And this is the first one that I mentioned. Ex ag arazo. So remember, we're going to ask the question, which redemption? Galatians 3 and verse 13. I got this right. Okay, 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. I didn't hear anybody shout hallelujah there. Let's turn over to chapter 4, verse 5. Same word. We've got to back up a little bit. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Once again, I'm not hearing anybody yell hallelujah. And I hope you don't, because what does it say here? Who's this redemption for? For those who are under the law. Now here's where I'm talking about my bean thing, my bean issue. When I was in the mid-Acts position and I listened to these preachers, we were talking about redemption here and thinking, this is for me. This is for the Jew. This is a redemption that was for the Jew. And he specifically says this. The other day I was listening to the radio, I believe as I was driving, or I may have been a preacher on TV. No, I think I was listening to the radio. And the guy started talking about, we're no longer under the law. And he's just going on and on and on. And I was never under the law. Unfortunately, as an Acts, mid-Acts person, that was the primary gist of what I believed. Law versus grace. And as I told you, I started my singing career when I was 3 or 4 years old or whatever. I remember one of the songs I believe we sang was, there was a little chorus, it was, I am not under law, I am under grace. It was grace that set me free. I don't remember all the words right now, but that was something I learned at a young age. So I definitely understood grace to some extent growing up. At least I knew I wasn't bound by some law. But the law was something that was given to Israel. And if you read Romans 2 and 3, he makes it clear that there are those who were not under the law and they were not subject to the law. And so when we read the letters that were written during the Acts period, we read about an issue there that Israel had. And we can understand why so many people rejected the truth that Paul had during the Acts period because of that very thing. Because here I am under the law, and now the Lord is letting this guy come in. He's going to be grafted into this, to my hope, and he doesn't have to practice the law. And you know, in Acts 15, when those Judaizers caused a lot of trouble, they wanted those Gentiles who had been saved to be circumcised. And there was a council meeting over that. And you remember the result of that council meeting was they sent out a letter that had four decrees on it. And those four decrees, however, were very important. Those things that we read this morning in Leviticus, if you keep reading on and all of Leviticus, you had these Gentiles who were doing things, who were eating all of these things, and it was in their presence, and they had to mingle with this, and they didn't like it. So they sent out this letter and said, don't do this. This is all we're asking you Gentiles not to do. And they included, there were things strangled, and then there was an issue about fornication. They definitely didn't want to be intermingling. So even you notice when they wrote that letter, they didn't write it to the Jews and say, you guys have to do this. No, they continued to practice all of those things of the law. So it was a very difficult time. Here is a Jew continuing to go to the temple or to the synagogue and practicing the law. And here is this Gentile. And now we got a real problem. Here's this uncircumcised guy. He's come to know their Jehovah. He's come to know Christ. And now I've become good friends with him. I'm a Jew. And said, hey, would you like to come to the temple with me? Sure, yeah, I want to hear this. So they start walking into the temple and, whoa, wait a minute. What's that sign say right there? And here's this big sign that says, if you walk past this uncircumcised guy, you're taking your life into your hands. So what does that mean? That has created some enmity. And regardless of what Paul thought and knew, and regardless of how God looked at it, there was enmity because of the law. And that had to be dealt with. And that's what we find in Ephesians 2, and that's what we find over here in Colossians. And that is the issue that we want to recognize and separate when we talk about the redemption. So here is a redemption that is associated with Israel. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Here was another problem I had. The real problem I had in the mid-exposition, the thing that finally clinched it for me, I believe, was one question that I could not get anybody to answer. And I was young, and I was just hungry for the Scriptures, and I was studying like crazy. And I would go to these youth camps and meet with the big names of the Grace Movement, as it was called. And I would get off to the side with these guys, and I would ask certain questions. And some of them didn't want to talk about it. You know, hey, there was an issue about whether the body began in Acts 9 or in 13, and that was a big issue. Well, let's don't talk about that one. It's not worth it. Well, I wanted to know what the difference was. But the real issue came down to, I kept hearing about the unsearchable riches of Christ, the untrackable, the untraceable riches of Christ, and a mystery. And then I would open up Romans, and I'd open up Galatians, and if you've got a companion Bible, you look at all those bold print verses there, and it says, as it is written. Now, Paul's explaining to them about this grace, and he's saying, as it is written. Well, wait a minute. You just told me it's untraceable. You can't even find it in Scripture. But you're going to tell me that it's written. Not only is it written, but it's being revealed. And I had a real problem with that, and nobody could answer that question. And that word untrackable if you ever hunt, I only hunted one time, and I realized I wouldn't shoot a deer. And certainly I was inexperienced, and I could see the footprints occasionally, but I didn't know how to track those things. But this word is one that means that animal is untrackable. You can't find him anywhere. And anyway, that's what this word means in the Scriptures. And so that's where I really had an issue with this. And when we get to Ephesians, where we read this word that speaks about the untraceable riches of Christ, we find that this word was hidden in God before the ages, and we ourselves are chosen out before the foundation of the world. And we had a little discussion on this. I think there's three different things we need to consider when we speak about timelines. One is before the cataboli, whatever you think cataboli is, before the overthrow or the foundation of the world. There is before the ages, is another place that we read about. And then there's before the cosmos. So keep that in mind when you do your study, because they may, as I think they do, mean something different. But in Romans 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So now we have a definite article, and it's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But let me back up for a moment. Here he says there is no difference. Here was another thing I had a problem with, and that is, if I go over to Colossians, I read verses that indicates there's no difference. He didn't use the word no difference, but he indicates that. And here he says there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And I'm having a problem because Paul says that the gospel was to the Jew first. And every time he went into a synagogue, every time he went into a city, he went straight to the synagogue. But let's read the whole verse. If we stop at 22, we've lost it. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference between a Jew and a Gentile when it comes to sin. All have sinned. That's what chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about. Chapter 1 is about, here are the nations, the Gentiles, and they blew it. They knew God and they blew it. Chapter 2 is about the Jew, and chapter 3 is about the Jew, and guess what? He blew it too. Everybody, Jew and Gentile, are sinners, is basically what he's saying here. That's what the difference issue is. There is a difference, however. Paul probably, if I was writing, I said, well, wait a minute, Paul, let's make it a little bit clear here and say, but wait a minute, there is a difference. Well, let's go back and read chapter 2. A couple of verses in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art excusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them that commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that thou judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment? This is not the verse I want. We're working up to it. I'm sorry, it's chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Is there a difference or not? You bet there is. To the Jew, they were given the oracles of God, and those oracles of God still existed when Paul wrote these words. Turn to chapter 9. Verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever? Is there a difference? You bet there is. Look at the things that the Jew had. And those existed when Paul wrote these things. The only thing that the Gentile had going for him was that he was a sinner and that the law could not accomplish what Christ did on the cross. The righteousness of the law was not capable of accomplishing what the righteousness of Christ could. And so those Gentiles were grafted in and brought in to provoke Israel to jealousy. And nothing changed with them as far as that law, and nothing changed with Israel as far as that law was concerned. And that law continued to exist, but it created a great amount of enmity. And that's when we usher in the redemption that we find in Colossians chapter 1. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. And this redemption is qualified by whom we have the redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Well, you say, well, that's Acts truth, isn't it? And by the way, we have blood used twice here in this context. First, it's here with redemption. And down in verse 20, it's having made peace through the blood of His cross by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth are things in heaven. So here we see a reconciliation, and we're not going to have time to look at this today. It is a word that is only found in Ephesians and Colossians, if I recall correctly. Apokataluso, I believe it is. Lusis, or whatever. And it is I'm going to call it a super reconciliation. And now, if you go back and look during the Acts period and compare this, you'll see that reconciliation dealt with Israel in association with the law. Grace was expressed in the during the Acts period over against the law. Now grace, everything that we're going to discuss in Colossians, no longer has anything to do with the law. We are no longer writing to Jews. We're writing to all nations. And now a Jew becomes part of all the nations. And I need to qualify that because he will speak about the circumcision and the uncircumcision. But as far as God is concerned with the church, which is his body, there is no longer a hope that is associated with Abraham. And we all know this. There is a hope that's associated with, which is now a new creation. And that is the principle that we look at this redemption under. But I do mention the fact that this issue about the blood of his cross and the blood of Christ is a very important issue because it's associated with that particular issue. But for the first time, I believe, it's also something that is expressed to principalities and powers. Now, what does that have to do with anything? I mean, a principality, I mean, let's think about it. If I'm a spirit being, and to the best of my knowledge, I can't tell you what a spirit being can do. Apparently, they can see because we read in Timothy, 1 Timothy, that he was seen of angels. When we talked about the mystery of godliness, I believe that you talked about the ministry of godliness. I don't remember. And they were seen of angels, so they must have some capability of being to visually see something. I don't know if they've got. I don't think they've got eyeballs. I don't know. They don't have. I don't think they've got a nervous system. So you can torture them all you want, and I don't think anything's going to happen. But I think they can be destroyed, because the scriptures tell me that. So whatever God wants to do with them, that's his business, and I can only speculate. And there's not much value in speculation. But now we have the blood of Christ that's associated with principalities and powers. And the manifold wisdom and multifaceted wisdom of God being expressed to them in the church, which is his body. So that's a whole issue that we'll kind of put aside for now, but let's continue with this. The forgiveness of sins. Let's real quickly look at the dispensational aspects of forgiveness. If you go back to Matthew 6, and I think we only got 7 or 8 minutes here. Real quickly, let's start in verse 5. The Lord giving instructions here about prayer. He says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. If ye forgive men..." Now look what the Lord does. Here he's given us, he's told them how to pray. He told them not to pray in vain repetitions. And this morning, across this country, I'm sure there are thousands and thousands repeating this prayer. And I've heard stories of people. I saw something not too long ago about a plane that went down and a few people that survived. Some of them, he said, we could hear some of the people repeating the Lord's Prayer. So definitely people remember this and they use this, but they have no knowledge of what they're saying. And I don't want to say it's a vain repetition, but the Lord warned against such things. It could become a vain repetition. But notice what he said. He gave this whole prayer and he only explained one little piece of it. What does he say here? "If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now is where we have to learn right division. Here, forgiveness is subject to me forgiving. For me to be forgiven by the Father, this is there's a catch to it. I'm trying to think of the word, and I can't even think of it. It's conditional, I'm sorry. To be forgiven, you have to forgive. Well, if I turn over to the Acts period and read those verses about forgiveness, there is no condition. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 13. We're running out of time. Acts 13, verse 14. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And if there was only one Antioch, he wouldn't have told us it was in Pisidia, but this is Antioch. And we had a map, but that's okay. This is the Antioch that's out into the Gentile world. And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. So Paul stands up and he's speaking in a synagogue now. I went to the synagogue in a synagogue that was partially standing in Capernaum. And it gave you a good idea. It wasn't a whole lot bigger than this room, maybe out to the outside wall. So it's not like they had thousands of people pour into these synagogues. And you could see along the side there was kind of these blocks and rocks or whatever that they sit on. And up here in this corner was a little bit higher place. And this is what the Lord talked about when he spoke about those who desired the higher seats and so forth. And that's where these the Pharisees or whoever, the self-righteous ones would sit. And anyway, so he went into a synagogue, and I don't think they had a middle wall of partition. But you'll notice here that he says, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God. Now, if you go back, and we won't do this, but in Acts 10, when Peter went to Cornelius, you'll notice that Cornelius was one who was uncircumcised and who feared God. Cornelius was a Gentile. And I struggled with this, and we talked about this the other day, Ronnie and I, a couple weeks ago on Pal Talk. I struggled with this because I thought that the only ones that would be in that synagogue were proselytes. But as you turn over to turn the page, start in verse 36, we read, For David, after now here's part of Paul's message, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now to you, Jews and Gentiles, verse 39, by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken by the prophets. Behold, ye despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work that ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Here in this passage, there were Gentiles in this midst. I don't think they got to go sit with the others in the same sense, but there were those that were allowed. They were those who feared God. These were not unclean Gentiles off the street, so to speak, but they came here. And verse 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Well, if you go on and read, and I think we're running out of time, if you go on and read a little bit further, you will see that the next week when they came back, there were Jews there that didn't like it. And they stirred up the people, and there was much envy. They were filled with envy and spake against those things. And then Paul had to quote some verses there. Notice the enmity. Now Paul is out in the Gentile world. We're not just in Israel. We're not around Jerusalem. He's out in the Gentile world, and there is enmity still. Finally, when we get over to, unfortunately we don't have time to read this, but in Ephesians 1:7, we read the exact same thing we read in Colossians 1 about the redemption. Now we have no enmity. When we read chapter 2 of Ephesians, we see that middle wall of partition has been broken down. we see that this redemption is now predicated on no law, no hope of Israel. This is a new man. This is one new man in that passage in Ephesians 2. This is what this redemption is all about. This redemption is associated with the image of the invisible God. When we talk about this, the excellency of Christ concerning that position he has in the image of the invisible God, we now take on a new order of things, I believe. In this whole passage, we take on things that are associated with the church, which is his body, and we look at the Lord Jesus Christ in his fullness. And I think that's what Bob's going to talk about today. So I think we had a good rounded series of speakers. You know, we have 8 different personalities, comes from 8 different backgrounds and speak from 8 different approaches and whatever. And you know what? That's what the body of Christ is all about. Joints and bands. We need each one. We need everyone in this room for whatever contribution you as a joint and band is. And I can tell you, every one of you are an encouragement to me. Not just merely sitting here, but been talking to you and whatever. I don't know, you know, maybe it's supposed to be my job as a speaker to encourage you. No, it's the other way around. You people encourage me and make me want to study the Word. So I appreciate your fellowship and the love of Christ we share. Let me just close quickly in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your wonderful truth. Thank you for the position and high position of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for each one here, this wonderful fellowship we share. And we look forward to how you will use these, your Word and these times and this fellowship in our lives. Amen. Amen.